Wanda Blackwood, Sunday School, March 10th, 2013.
I'd like to begin this morning a short series on faith. And I know you're thinking, well, faith is a mighty big subject to have a short series on, but so I know you'll realize that we'll only just barely skim the surface. But you know, the world knows so little about what we mean by the word faith. They may ask us, what faith are you? And they are probably meaning, are you Buddhist or Jewish or Muslim or Christian, you know? And then among Christians, I've had Christians ask me what faith I am, and they are meaning, what denomination do I belong to? So we can take the word faith in so many ways. But the fact is, everyone born has some kind of faith. And I know that this has been said before, but just to remind us, when we walk into a room and turn on a light switch, we have faith that the lights will go on. That doesn't always happen. Sometimes they're burned out. But we have faith that that'll happen. Or when we get on a bus, we have faith that that bus driver knows where he's going and can take us to our destination. That doesn't always happen either. It hasn't been very long ago that Bob and I got on a bus from a park and ride on our way to the airport. And I swear that must have been the very first time that that man ever drove to the airport, that driver, because he took us around in circles in about a six-block area. At least three or four times we saw the same streets coming by before he finally found out which street he turned on to take him to the airport. So that doesn't always work either, but we have faith that it usually does. When we go to bed at night, we have faith that the sun will come up in the morning to a new day, don't we? You know, people might not be too surprised if the lights don't go on. They'll know what happened. There was a failure of some kind, a power failure, or the lights were burned out or something. And in the case of a bus driver, they might understand that that's his first time or that he wasn't able to have full control over that. But when the sun doesn't come up, if the sun would not come up, everyone would panic. The reason is because that is not controlled by man's devices. God is in full control of the universe. And if he should not let the sun come up, there would be some drastic things going on. And we know that it would scare people to death. That's a lot more certain than all the others because it's not dependent on man's devices. And I want to talk today a little bit about faith in the only absolute certainty in the universe, the faith that is taught in the scriptures, faith in God. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, beginning with the fourth verse. Does everybody have it? It says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." I guess we might call this the oneness of our faith. And what is that one faith? For that, we need to turn to Acts 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That is the one faith, the faith in the name that will bring our salvation, that will provide our salvation. That's what we're talking about, the one faith, the only faith that endures forever, The faith in the name of Christ, our only means of salvation. And even here, there are different levels of faith. Norton has mentioned this in his Sunday school class a few times. There's great faith and little faith. There's strong faith and weak faith. And sometimes no faith at all. A man named G.T. Horton said, "Even weak faith is still faith. It lays hold of God like a little thin wire touching a strong battery." End of quote. You know, that wire may be weak, but the battery it connects to is powerful. And the power of the battery empowers that little weak wire to do what it needs to do. It's not up to the wire to generate anything. All the wire does is touch the source. That's the same way with our faith. It just connects us to the mighty power of God. It's not our faith that does anything, but it's our faith in God, the strong one. So let's look at some of these different levels of faith and see what causes the difference. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to go into this chapter a little more later on, but for now, I want to concentrate on the first verse. Hebrews 11:1. You know, while you're turning there, I will just say it was interesting to me that this word faith is mentioned 243 times in the New Testament, but only twice in the Old Testament, according to New King James Version. That's not because faith was not just as important in the Old Testament, but because it was translated trust or believe. And all three of those are essentially the same: trusting, believing, and having faith. Those words are used 968 times in the Old Testament, so you see that should show how important faith was to them back then too. And Hebrews 11 has a lot to say about the faith of the Old Testament saints. But first we need to establish just what faith is and how we obtain it. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is the substance. Sub means under, just like subflooring, which is under, out of sight, supporting what we can see. And stance means the way we stand. You know, whenever any of you were playing baseball or playing golf, your stance was important, wasn't it? The way a person stands. So faith is the substance, the firm base on which we stand. That's what faith is. I like the Amplified on this verse also. It gives it a little different meaning. It says, "Faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed of the things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see and the conviction of their reality. Faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses." Faith is the title deed or the proof that it is ours. And how do we get this confident assurance, this firm footing on which to stand? Well, let's look at Romans 10:17. Romans 10, verse 17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." People must hear something before they can decide to believe it, don't they? They must hear the good news before they can believe or reject it. They've got to hear it first. And God is not limited to the ways that he can bring the truth to the ears of people. But according to this scripture, he usually uses other people. Verse 14, if you'll notice, says, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" So God usually uses other people to bring the gospel. And he can use you and me to bring the gospel to someone. And we always want to be ready and available when he gives us the opportunities, don't we? Not let them slip by. Well, so how important is our faith in Christ? Well, it's all important, isn't it? That's the basis, the firm footing on which we stand, remember? So turn with me, please, to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." I like the Knox translation of that. It says, "Yes, it was grace that saved you with faith as its instrument. It did not come from yourselves, nor from any action of yours, or there would be room for pride." We didn't deserve that grace, did we? And even the faith to accept it was not ours. It came from the Lord. He is the one. It was the gift of God to us. So we have nothing we can boast in. It was all due to the marvelous grace of God. So let's look at those different levels of faith that I mentioned a while ago. Let's begin with great faith. I'm sure every one of us wants to have great faith, don't we? We want to be a person of great faith. And if someone were to ask us which one of Jesus' followers had the greatest faith, we might think, well, let me see, Peter, James, John, Timothy. Not necessarily. Let's look in Matthew 8 to see who it was who caused Jesus to marvel at his great faith. Matthew 8, beginning with verse 5. Matthew 8, 5. It says, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.'" In the first place, that was surprising. We'll talk about this, who this man was later, but he was a Gentile. And Jesus was going to come and heal him. Jesus was called to Israel. But verse 8 says, "The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." The centurion said that Jesus didn't need to go to his house and be physically in the presence of the needy one, but just speak the word where he stood, and the servant would be healed, though he was far away. There's a similar thought in Jeremiah that I wonder if those around Jesus ever really understood the meaning of, even though no doubt they had read it often because, you know, they went to the synagogue regularly and had the scriptures read to them. Keep your place in Matthew 8 and turn with me quickly to Jeremiah 23, and let's read that scripture that may not be too familiar. Jeremiah 23, 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 23. It says, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off?" Evidently, those people could recognize him when he was near at hand, but when he was afar off, wasn't he still the same strong, powerful, all-knowing God? This man understood Jesus' great power more than his closest followers did, evidently. Even Martha and Mary later on, when Lazarus died and Jesus came to them, they said, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." They didn't evidently seem to realize that his power was not hampered by distance. And so this centurion's faith caused Jesus to marvel. Back in Matthew 8, verse 10, When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now, who is he talking about here that will come from the east and the west? It was the Gentiles who would accept Christ and become a part of his heavenly family. But what would happen to the Jews to whom he had originally come? You know, John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own wouldn't receive him. Verse 12 says, "But the sons of the kingdom," those were the Jews, the ones who should have recognized him. "The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Those who should have recognized him and accepted him as their king would end up rejecting him and being condemned. Not all Jewish people, of course, but the ones who refused to accept him as their Messiah. The Gentiles would take their place. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, let's talk about this man that had such great faith for a minute. He was a Gentile, as I said. He was a Roman centurion. I used to think that a centurion was a captain over 100 men. Centurion comes from the word century, or from, I don't know what root word, but it means 100. But I was reading and I found out that a centurion could be over as few as 60 or as many as 1,000 or more, depending on his rank within that group of centurions. So this man was a high officer in the military, and yet in the presence of Jesus, he recognized his abject humility. He said, "I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." I'm sure that his home was among the most elaborate and elite homes in Rome. And yet he said it was not worthy for Jesus to enter. It had nothing to do with the elaborateness of his home. He knew that Jewish law prohibited Jews from entering the home of a Gentile. They considered them unclean. The centurion accepted that position of being far beneath Jesus and not worthy to ask Jesus to enter his home. He was a compassionate man, though. He could have had as many servants as he wanted, and if one of them got sick, he could have thrown them out and ordered 10 more to come take his place. But he was so concerned for the pain of this one servant that was suffering that he took time out of his, no doubt, very busy schedule to seek out Jesus and humble himself to beg for healing for this man. You can be sure that this centurion didn't bow to very many people, but he had heard about the mighty Son of God who healed the sick, and he recognized his own unworthiness before the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard about all Jesus had done for others, and that gave him faith to believe that Jesus would be willing to heal his servant. Jesus was so pleased with the humble request of this centurion that he marveled. Now, what does it take to make the creator of the universe marvel? He who has seen it all, to whom nothing is a surprise, but the great faith of this person who hadn't had the opportunities to learn of him that the others had, and yet had believed in his great power to that extent, and had believed that he would have compassion, that made Jesus marvel. Jesus exclaimed, "I have not found so great faith, not even in Israel." That statement should have given pause to those that were around him, and especially to those who were fighting against him and trying to kill him because of their jealousy over his great power and sway over the people. But there was another person whom Jesus said had great faith. Let's look at this one. Turn over just a few pages to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 21. Have you got it? Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. She wasn't asking for a huge show of his strength. She knew that just a crumb of his great power was all it would take. Her faith was in his power and his compassion, and that touched his heart. Now, who was this woman? She was not only a Gentile, she was a hated Canaanite from the posterity of that nation of people who were so cursed by Noah so many years earlier. The Jews called her people dogs. Jesus spoke to her as a Jew would, except that most Jews wouldn't have even spoken to her except to tell her, "Get out of the way and leave us alone." It would seem to us like Jesus was a little harsh with her, saying he didn't want to take the children's bread and throw it to a dog, indicating that that's what most people considered her to be. But he was actually more gentle than any other Jewish man would have been. He was testing her faith, probably to prove to his disciples, as much as to her, the necessity of persevering. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. That's a good lesson for us today when seeking the Lord for a need. When Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray in Luke 11, he said they should keep on asking and seeking and knocking, and that's what she was doing. When he, at the very first, ignored her, and then later on when he said, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs," she still didn't give up. She still kept on. She wasn't giving up when it may have seemed hopeless. And I was wondering, is there anything in your life that you may be about to give up in your walk with the Lord, to give up on? Maybe something you've prayed about for many years, or maybe being filled with the Holy Spirit, or maybe the salvation of a loved one. If it's something that you know would honor God, don't give up. Be like the Canaanite woman and keep on asking. And notice she accepted the position of being a dog. She was not claiming any worthiness in herself, but that didn't deter her from asking Jesus for a miracle. Her humility and perseverance touched his heart, and he granted her plea, and he said, "Great is your faith." Now, those are the only two instances that I can find where Jesus marveled at the great faith of anyone. But you know, he did marvel at the lack of faith of some. Turn with me now to Mark 6. Mark 6, beginning with verse 1. Mark 6, 1 says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him." Jesus came from a great-sized family, didn't he? He had four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters. But because he was in his own place, his own home, that made a difference. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Because the people had seen Jesus growing up, he had probably in his childhood played with some of them, or with their children. And even though they had heard the stories of his miracles recently, he had already done many mighty miracles by that time, starting with turning the water into wine and then cleansing the lepers and healing demoniacs. And by that time, he had even raised a young girl from death to life again. But when he came home to Nazareth, where he grew up, they couldn't believe that, quote, one of their own could possibly be their Messiah. And he marveled at their unbelief. What blessings they missed out on because of their unbelief. But before we marvel too much at their unbelief, let's look at Jesus' own disciples. You would think this lack of faith would never have been said of his disciples, would you? But here is an example in Mark 4. Mark chapter 4. Let's begin with verse 35. Mark 4:35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now just try to visualize that scene for a minute. These were seasoned fishermen that were on this ship with him. They had been on the sea, and they had been through many storms, no doubt. But this one was so fierce that even they were panicky, afraid that this would be the big one where they were going to perish for sure. How could Jesus sleep at a time like this? The waves were tossing him around, and any moment they expected to go under. I suppose they expected him to get up and help them bail out the water. But all he did was calmly say, "Peace, be still." And immediately the storm stopped. It was totally calm. No wonder they feared exceedingly. You know, Sunday before last, there was a blizzard. And the snow was coming down and the wind was blowing. Now, if we had stepped out in the middle of that and suddenly everything stopped, it was calm, no wind, no snow, not even any snow on the ground. Wouldn't that be scary to think about that happening? And these men that had been through so many storms could not believe their eyes. There are a number of lessons we could spend time on in this passage, but right now, verse 40 is the one I'd like to concentrate on. Jesus told the disciples that they had no faith. He wasn't meaning that they were devoid of faith, but that they were so overwhelmed by the circumstances they were in that they forgot to trust him. That's what he was telling them. How many times have we been guilty of that? When dire circumstances loom in our path and we can't see any possibility of rescue, are we just calmly prone to turn it over to God, let him handle it? Or do we begin to fret and sweat and cry out, Lord, where are you? I need your help. Why is this happening? But if we can remember in those times that the master of the sea and the wind and every other circumstance, this powerful Son of God, lives right inside of us. He was inside their boat, but he's inside our hearts, and nothing can happen to us that he has not already foreseen and already has the answer for and has complete control over. What more do we need to calm our storms? I think of Romans 14:23 that says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And I pray, Lord, please increase my faith. And then I can almost hear him saying, faith comes by hearing the word of God. Go get to studying. That's where faith comes from, by hearing and studying the word of God. And that's not the only time their faith failed. We might have time to read one other time. This occurrence is in Mark 16, verse 14. It happened after he had risen from the grave and had already appeared to several people. Mark 16:14 says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Here they had walked with him for 3 years. They had seen all his miracles, feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000, walking on the water, stilling the storm, besides all those that he had healed and had raised from the dead. And he had told them plainly that he would be raised from the dead after 3 days. And yet when others told them that he was alive, they at first wouldn't believe it. But although he was disappointed at their unbelief, he didn't give up on them. He even began right then to give them the Great Commission, as it is called, their commission to go into all the world with the gospel. Verse 15 says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And before we think too disdainfully about their unbelief, again I ask, how many times has our own faith wavered when we were faced with seemingly insurmountable circumstances? How many times have I had to cry out with that father of the afflicted boy in Mark 9, remember? When he said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And I've had to cry that myself in times of dire circumstances. He knows our weakness. He's as patient with us as he was with his disciples. But it thrills his heart when we simply take him at his word and believe him and not have to be so reassured so many times. We just know in our hearts that he's in control and he will handle it. And that thrills his heart. I want him to be able to be thrilled when I can trust him like that, don't you? I think we'd better stop there and take that up next week, Lord willing, at that point.